Well, welcome to Christmas. Welcome to the Christmas season. I hope you're feeling festive. I hope you guys are getting your shopping done. Natalie, you got all your shopping done? No? Yeah? You even started? You even trying? Guys, we're going to do something maybe a little bit different. We use a lot of media here. We sometimes don't use media as long as what we're going to use today, so I just want to prepare you for that, but trust me, it pops. It's phenomenal what we're going to share. I'd like you to turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. We'll have it up here on the screen in case you don't have a copy of the scriptures with you. Very familiar passage of text. It says this, "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the world should be registered." Maybe your Bible says taxed. "This census took place while Quirinius was governing Syria, so all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. And so it was, while they were there, that the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn." I don't know how you feel about the Christmas season. It's a well-known fact that my favorite holiday is Thanksgiving. I have no use for New Year's, and I kind of tolerate Christmas. My parents call me Scrooge. But the hope is today as we celebrate this, that if we're going to get Christmas, and what a better way to launch it than by celebrating the Lord's Supper. But the question in my mind right now is, what was that like? What was it like that first night? Here's maybe a look at some of the human emotions that were going on. Go ahead, Kyle.
It has been complete chaos outside Bethlehem this week. I mean, complete chaos. I have never seen anything like it before. You see, Caesar has issued this decree that everybody must come back to their hometown and be registered for the census. Vendors are selling things like mad. It would take a complete miracle to top what I've seen here in Bethlehem. I mean, a complete miracle. Before I get ahead of myself, my name is Stuart, and this is my inn, the Bethlehem Bed and Breakfast. We were going to call it the Holiday Inn, but we just never thought it would catch on. It's been quite a night, I tell you. There was this couple that came later on after all the rooms were full. This couple came up, and the girl, she said, "Please, sir, do you have any place for us to stay?" And I told them, like I've told everybody, "I'm sorry, but this inn is full." But she looked at me and she said, "Please, we've been traveling for 85 miles. We are so tired." And my wife, she heard the whole conversation, and she saw something that I didn't see. She saw that this girl was pregnant. And she kind of jabbed me in the gut, and I knew that that meant, A, I find them a place to sleep tonight, or B, I find myself a place to sleep tonight. So I chose A. And I told them they could stay in the barn. The barn, it is no place for any human to be. I mean, it's full of hay and manure and animals. But that's all I had. And they were thankful. And as they were walking to the barn, the gentleman, I think his name was Joe, he turned around and he said, "God bless you." Then he placed his hand on his wife's stomach and he said, "Because he's about to bless us." You should have seen this couple. There was something so different about them, something amazing. You should have seen the way they treated each other, the way he treated her. The only word that I can describe it is a word we don't even use that much, but it's the only word that I can think of. Holy. I know it's an odd word, but you should have seen them. They were just set apart. There was just something different about them. You know what? It's just too hard to describe.
Describe your rooms for me, please.
Pardon me?
Your rooms. I need a place to stay tonight.
I'm sorry, but all my rooms are full. There is no vacancies here.
Oh, you're telling me. This whole census thing. I mean, I wasn't even going to come, but then my CPA said I had to, so here I am.
Well, you're out of luck here, sir.
Oh, come on. You got to have something. I mean, I got money, and I know I didn't misread the sign.
Sign? What are you talking about? I turned the vacancy sign off about half an hour ago.
No, not that. The star over there, you know? I've been following that star for like a half an hour, you know? I mean, I just knew it meant vacancies. Apparently, it meant unvacancies. I mean, that star there, you can't deny it. It's shining right over your inn. You know what? Come to think of it, it's really not over your inn. It's over your barn. But you wouldn't be people in your barn, would you?
No, not even a pregnant woman.
What?
Nothing. Keep talking.
Well, listen, you gotta have something for me.
You know what? All I have for you is just a nice cup of coffee.
Ooh, no. I get kind of jittery if I drink caffeine at night.
No. It's decaffeinated. Drink up.
You sure that's decaffeinated? Because it tastes like the real thing.
Oh, yes. That's the secret of New Pharos naturally brewed decaffeinated coffee. It tastes like regular, but it's decaffeinated.
Mmm. That, my friend, is a good cup of joe.
That's right. That's
you
right.
You know, the only thing that I really need here is...
Some bread?
Man, nah. Now, that is some good bread.
You like that, do you? I got a whole slew of them down at Old Man Moses Deli down the street. You can pick some up for breakfast in the morning.
Yeah. It's good. I just wish it didn't have all that butter on it. I'm trying to watch my weight.
That is a butter substitute.
Huh. Tastes like butter.
Mm-mm, nope. Half the calories and fat is regular margarine or butter.
You sure it's not butter?
It's not butter.
Mm. I can't believe it's not butter.
Nope.
Well, listen, friend, thank you for these things, but where can I lay my head tonight?
Let's see here. You know what? There is a motel down the street. It's the second, no, it's the sixth motel.
All right, Motel 6.
Yes, the one with the lights on.
Ah. Well, thank you very much, and Merry Census to you.
Whoa, Merry Census.
Oh, yes, this census is huge. It's the biggest thing to hit in years. I mean, it's turned commerce on its ears, you know? So I coined this phrase, Merry Census. Even had it trademarked, huh? So, Merry Census to you.
I like that, Merry Census.
You owe me a dollar.
He followed that star as some type of sign. Maybe it could be a sign, huh? It is shining unusually bright over my barn, but a sign? No, there's just no way. My wife, she would look at that star and she would think, maybe it's a God thing. No. Stuart, get a hold of yourself. There is no way that that star means anything. There is no way that God has a purpose for that star. But what if? No, that is just crazy. No.
This is crazy.
Pardon me?
I know what's going on inside your barn. I've been in your barn.
You smell like my barn.
Oh, that's just the sheep dip. I'm a shepherd.
How do you know about my barn?
The star. The star said it all. And them angel alien things. Look, here I was just minding my own sheep, right? And my sheep were like, ah, you know? And then that alien angel thing appeared and it was like, ah! And then I was all like, ah! And then that alien angel thing said, fear not.
And then what?
What?
After the ba and the oh and the ah, then what?
And then it said, that alien angel said, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that shall be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign to you. You will find the babe wrapped in cloths and laying in a manger. And then all of a sudden, there's a bunch of them alien angel things all over. And they were all over. And so then we came to your barn, and it was just like they said. We walked in. Out came the baby, just like they said.
How do you know all this?
It's etched inside my brain. The aliens, the angels put it in there. I gotta tell everybody I come in contact with. Did you hear that?
No, I did not, no.
I gotta go.
Merry Census.
You owe me $2.
So the girl had a baby, and that shepherd believes an angel led him to my barn. A shepherd really believes that God has a purpose for that star. The shepherd sees miracles every day, and I keep waiting for one. A miracle would be God showing himself in the flesh. Now that would be a complete miracle. But I can't get away from all the things he said. I mean, maybe God has a purpose for that star. Maybe it's guiding some weary travelers tonight. I think it'll take a very wise man to answer that question. We're going to find a wise man in this place.
Is this the place?
The place?
The place. Come on, I haven't got time to waste.
All right. Don't be in such a haste. What's in the case?
Well, the case.
The case.
Ah, this is the place.
What's your name?
Reuben King.
King Stewart.
You can call me Rue.
Call me Stu.
Here's my card. I deal in impossibilities.
Impossibilities?
That's my job.
All right. What's in the case?
A barrage.
Barrage of what?
Bulk.
What kind of bulk?
Expensive bulk.
For who?
The baby.
The baby? How did you know about the baby?
I followed the star.
You followed the star?
I followed the star to the baby in the barn.
You followed the star to the baby in the barn in Bethlehem?
Basically.
The baby, the star, impossible.
That's my job.
All right, no more braiding around. Watch your beef.
Can I bounce a secret off you?
And as he leaned in closer, I could only think of one thing. Tic-tac.
Ah, thank you. And only 1.5 calories per mint.
Bingo.
Here's the deal, Stu. I'm not going to lie to you. I'm going to be straight. I'm going to be frank. I'm going to be coy. I'm going to be Kurt. I'm going to be Captain Kirk. I'm not going to pull the wool over your eyes. I'm going to lay all my cards out on the table.
Get on with it, Rue.
All right, Stu. The baby in the barn.
What about the baby in the barn?
The baby in the barn is the Son of God.
The baby in the barn is the Son of God? Impossible.
That's my job.
Okay. Rue, I'm trying to get my head around all this. How did all this happen?
She said yes. She said yes, and the impossible became possible.
And to think, I left the Messiah in the cold tonight.
I'd hate to be you. Well, listen, I'm getting inside that barn. By the way, if two of my associates show up and a drummer boy, send
whoa,
them
whoa, in. Whoa, whoa, a drummer boy?
A little drummer boy.
What does a little drummer boy do?
He's going to bang on his drums.
He's going to bang on his drums?
He's going to bang on his drums for the baby in the barn.
He's going to bang on his drums for the baby in the barn in Bethlehem?
Basically.
Beautiful, what ballad?
Ba-rum-pa-pum-pum.
Ba-rum-pa-pum-pum. You tell him to play his drums for him.
No, he'll play his best for him.
Ba-rum-pa-pum-pum.
Ba-rum-pa-pum-pum.
Rum-pa-pum-pum. Catchy.
Yeah, I think so.
Well, before you go, Merry Census.
What?
Merry Census. I mean, it's the biggest thing that's happened to Bethlehem, so Merry Census.
The biggest thing to happen to Bethlehem and the world is what's going on in your barn right now. No, you should be saying, Mary had the Christ child in a barn after following a star all day. Day. I gotta figure out how to shorten that. Well, I'm off to the barn. Bye-bye.
Well, it's starting to happen. Bethlehem will soon be waking up, and they'll be wanting food in their stomachs, and they'll be getting in their own little world. And what they won't realize is that a Savior has just entered the world. What a night. A silent night. A holy night. There's that word again. I think I almost missed this. Even in my own home. Yes. Rest, child. Rest while you can, child, for your work is just about to begin. Speaking of work, I might as well begin my work too. So, Merry Census. No, Stuart, don't miss this. Don't make it about money and things. Because it's about the Christ child. Christ. Yes. Merry Christmas. Yes. Merry Christmas.
How do you not miss Christmas? Well, what we want to do this morning is examine some ways maybe that you cannot miss Christmas. The year was 1903, December 17th. Wilbur and Orville, with the plane under the control of Orville, made the first manned flight. 12 seconds. They were ecstatic. They had figured it out. They had flown. And they rushed to the telegraph office in Kitty Hawk, and they telegraphed home to Toledo, "We have flown for 12 seconds. We will be home for Christmas." Their sister received the telegraph and excitedly knew what this meant for everybody, for mankind. She rushed to the newspaper office, and told the editor, and showed him the telegraph. The editor said, "I'll do what I can. See if I can get it in the paper." December 19th, 1903. The headline on the sixth page of the paper said, "Wright Brothers, home for Christmas." He missed the most important story of the year. Guys, let's make sure this Christmas we don't miss the most important message of the year. So what do? Avoid the rush. You may be a little bit excited to know that the concept of the Christmas rush wasn't a product of modern times. We didn't invent this. As much as we like to take credit of it, and as good as we've become at really taking it to another level, we didn't invent it. In fact, if you go back to that first Christmas, consider this, that Caesar had demanded a census, and everyone had to hurry to his place of origin. That's why Joseph and Mary find themselves with a baby in the barn. Mary discovered she's pregnant, and the scripture reflects that she hurried to the Judean hillside to visit her cousin Elizabeth, who was also pregnant, who gave birth to the predecessor of Messiah, John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer. Mary goes and spends a large part of her pregnancy in that place. She hurried to Elizabeth's house. The shepherds, when they hear the alien angels, as the skit says, they hear the news and they hurry to Bethlehem to view the Savior baby firsthand. The Magi catch a glimpse of the star in the east and launch an international search to find this baby king. And in Jerusalem, Herod gets a whiff of the events of the scene and initiates an extermination that made most parents grieve and a few parents flee to Egypt. So the concept of a Christmas rush and all the chaotic events surrounding this season of the year, they're not isolated or new to us. They go all the way back to the first Christmas and the first time that that happened. But understand this, God was never in a hurry. God bided his time. Very carefully selected the optimal time in history to intersect his plan with human beings, with human events. The Christ child was born. Galatians 4, we've read this scripture before in years past, said that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those of us who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. Three things we want to look at this morning as we wait, as we not get rushed and hurried into wrong activity or wrong thinking or wrong attitudes. As we wait this morning, consider the waiting for the Advent itself. If you would do something, I'd like for you to take your Bibles, and I marked it in mine because I knew I was going to do this, but turn to the very first of Matthew. And then find whatever pages or page you have between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and just kind of hold that in your hand for a minute. That page or those few pages, in my Bible, it's two pages. Many Bibles, it's a single page. You may not even have a page. It may just go straight from Malachi to Matthew. That space, that gap there, don't take that lightly. It's 400 years of human history. 400 years of God's dealing in the events of mankind to make the fullness of time come about. Those 400 years, you may have heard them referred to as the silent years. They call them that because God never spoke. There was no word. There was no prophecy. There was no new scripture. There was nothing for 400 years. Sometimes theologians and teachers, professors call them the intertestamental period. But it was 400 years that it lasted. I want to walk you through some events of history that happened then, just so you kind of know. You may be amazed to know that this was the period of time of Alexander the Great. When we finish the Old Testament, the last world empire that we see kind of dominating things were the Persians, the Medo-Persian Empire. In the 4th century B.C., 20-year-old man by the name of Alexander, who is hailed probably as the greatest military strategist and military mind of all time, rose to power. And he did in a few years what nations have tried for hundreds of years to do since. He conquered most of the known world. The only reason he didn't go further is because his army said, "We can't go any further." And he went back. He agreed to turn back. Was said that as Alexander approached Jerusalem somewhere around 326, 327 BC, that the Jewish leaders recognized something in him. And they pulled out their scriptures, and it said that they went out to meet him as he approached Jerusalem with their scrolls. And they gave him their scrolls, and there he read scriptures maybe like this one that we have here out of the book of Daniel. Certainly there were others, but he recognized himself. And he praised the Jewish leaders for recognizing him and basically bestowed a lot of grace upon them. And they were allowed to have some freedoms that other peoples didn't have. It says in Daniel chapter 11 that a mighty king will appear who will rule with great power and do as he pleases. And this follows in context a discussion about the Medo-Persian Empire. And after he has appeared, his empire will be broken up and parceled out to the four winds of heaven. It will not go to his descendants, nor will it have the power he exercised, because his empire will be uprooted and given to others. The scripture was prophesying about Alexander. Now, several things had happened because of the Greek Empire under Alexander. For the first time in human history, there was an interchange between East and West. It had never happened before. The result of which, and Alexander was a big believer in what was called the process of Hellenization, or the process of bringing Greek culture into other cultures, that he would intermarry his troops and his leaders with the peoples that he conquered. He would involve the peoples that he conquered in his doings, in his leadership, in what he did, and all the time kind of integrating within them the Greek way of thinking, the Greek love for knowledge, the Greek love for philosophy and those kind of things. And as a result, the world really saw a combining of the elements from the East and the West. It's interesting that after Alexander died, exactly the way Scripture prophesied it, his kingdom was broken up and dispensed among his four strongest generals, Antigonus, Cassander, Ptolemy, and Lysimachus. And they each took a portion of the empire. Of particular interest to our story is the part of the empire dispensed out to Ptolemy. Very quickly after that, one of his chief advisors, Ptolemy's chief advisors, split with him, a guy by the name of Seleucus, and an empire or a series of leaders known as the Seleucids rose to power in and around the Palestinian area, in and around the place of Israel. This is pretty interesting to us because, there we go, Greek is now very quickly becoming the language of commerce and culture and education. The Greek passion for knowledge led to the creation of many schools, the greatest of which may have been the establishment of the school in Alexandria, Egypt, under Ptolemy. Hailed today as one of the great universities and educational institutions of the ancient world. The interesting thing is that Ptolemy, in his understanding of this, asked for a translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. It's what has become known as the Septuagint. You may have seen it referred to as the LXX if you've ever read anything. Those are Roman numerals that stand for 70. There were 72 scholars that worked at translating this. It's the most widely used Bible in the ancient world. And that's how the understanding of Christ and of God and of the Hebrews came to much of the ancient world, was during this time. Well, the Seleucid rulers ruled in Palestine until about the mid-second century. In 166 B.C., the Jews revolted. It's something that you may have heard of called the Maccabean Revolt. By the way, it's during this period of time that there were some other writings that happened, but they're not recognized as scripture. It's what you and I refer to as the Apocrypha or the apocryphal writings. And they certainly are maybe historic in nature, maybe explanatory as to certain procedures, but not inspired the way the rest of the scriptures are. The Jews revolted, and during the Maccabean Revolt, they actually achieved an amount of independence from the nations around them. 164 BC, Jerusalem was liberated, the temple was cleansed and rededicated, and that festival that commemorates that is still celebrated today. It's what's known as the festival or the time of Hanukkah among the Jews. Again, something that we begin to recognize. The independent Jews then began to enforce conversion among the peoples around them. In particular, two groups of people become very, very interesting to our story. The Idumean people, and I've circled that on the screen. You need to remember that. And the Galileans up in the north part of Palestine there on kind of the Syrian border. It created a theological and political rift among the Jews so that there were two parties in regard to this issue that evolved. The first party was the Hasidim, which became known as the Pharisaic party. And I don't know if you hear it in the word, but it's also where we get the term Hasidic Jew. You see the guys with the sideburns and the black and all of that stuff today, they are actually descendants of this theology, of this mindset. The second group, who were more theologically liberal, became known as, they followed a priest by the name of Zadok, and kind of a transliteration of his name translates into the term Sadducee. But if you read the New Testament, you know that the Pharisees and the Sadducees were the power brokers in Palestine at the time of Christ. This all came out of those white spaces in your Bible between the Old Testament and the New Testament, those few pages during the intertestamental period. I told you to remember the Idumeans. Long somewhere in the first century, an Idumean prince by the name of Antipater bailed out Julius Caesar. As Caesar chased his adversary Ptolemy from Greece down into Egypt, he found himself in a dilemma. He didn't bring a big enough army, and he would have been wiped out had Antipater not stepped in and brought a force of Arabs over to bail him out. And in gratitude, Julius Caesar named Antipater the procurator or ruler of all of Israel. You say, well, why is that interesting to me? Because Antipater had a son by the name of Herod. His son Herod became what's known as Herod the Great. He succeeded him and was confirmed by the Roman Senate, incidentally, under the direction and at the recommendation of Mark Antony and Octavius in 40 BC as the king of the Jews. And this, my friends, is the environment to which the Christ is born. And so as we look at the waiting for the Advent, realize that while God was silent, he wasn't inactive. And as we look at the patience that comes out of that, we find that God is always faithful to what he promises. For thousands of years, he had said that he was going to send a Savior. For hundreds of years, he had said that she would be born, that he would be born to a virgin. He had said that it would happen in Bethlehem. He had said that he would be Christ the Lord. And true to his word, God fulfilled his plan. Now, what does that mean to you? Think of what the nation of Israel went through. Think of all the wars and all the struggle and all the leadership that came and went and the successes and the failures, the revolts and the defeats and all of those things that went with it. And the nation of Israel would feel like, well, God hasn't spoken to me in 400 years. Why would he have anything for me? And the whole time God was planning. And so in the waiting, we see that God is faithful to what he promises. Second thing about the waiting is the waiting for the sacrifice. The Christ is born, but what is God going to do with a baby? A few days later, they take the baby to Jerusalem, and he is confirmed, and you see him dedicated, and people that had been waiting for years and years and years to see him rejoice, and it was just an affirmation to Joseph and Mary. But then we see them run out of Israel and run to Egypt, and then as the Christ child grows, we find this incident out of Luke 2, that every year his parents went to Jerusalem to the Passover festival, and when Jesus was 12 years old, they attended the festival as usual, and after the celebration, they started home to Nazareth. Somehow, Jesus ended up staying in Jerusalem. Parents, you can identify with trying to find your kid in a crowded mall, can't you? Or in a supermarket or in a store. Sometimes even in your neighborhood. His parents didn't miss him at first because they thought he was with some of their friends and relatives and other travelers in the caravan. But when he didn't show up that evening, they began to look for him and they realized he didn't make the trip. And so they went back to Jerusalem to search for him there, and while he was in the temple, and when they found him, he was in the temple sitting among the religious leaders discussing deep questions with him. This kid is a prodigy, obviously. And all who heard were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And his parents didn't know what to think. And so his mom says, "Son, why have you done this to us? Your father and I have been frantic searching for you everywhere." And he asks him, "Why did you need to search? Didn't you know I would be in my father's house?" But said, they didn't understand. Mary, who had been visited by the angel. Joseph, who had had the dream. They had seen the angels. They had seen the shepherds. They had the confirmation and the affirmation that he was who he was in Jerusalem. They had been in Egypt and then had been brought back by an angel. And so they had all of that background, and they still didn't know what he meant. It says that Jesus went home to Nazareth with them, and he stayed in the house, and he was obedient to them, and his mother treasured or stored all of these things in her heart, and Jesus grew up. There was a waiting from the time of the birth to the ministry was launched. 30 years, most theologians tell us. What do we learn from that? We learn, among other things, if you look in your notes, that God is faithful. God is keeping his word. Then we come to the concept of what the people wanted. During his ministry, the Jews wanted political freedom. The nation was looking for political release from the Roman domination that was over them. In Acts 1:6, the disciples, even after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, look at Jesus and say, "Okay, now that we've got all that stuff out of the way, now do we get the kingdom?" They're just typical Jewish boys. Jesus' family wanted notoriety. In John chapter 7, we find an incident where his brothers look at Jesus and say, "Hey, if you're going to do all these miracles, you need to get out in public. If you're really going to be who you say you are, you need to get out where the peoples are. If you can do these wonderful things, prove it to the world." They wanted the notoriety. The masses wanted material security. John chapter 6, Jesus fed thousands of people with a happy meal, and they began to try to follow him to the point that Jesus perceives, it says that they were ready to take him by force and make him king, and so he withdrew from them, went higher into the hills, and when they chased him around the Lake of Galilee the next day, he looked at them and he said, "The truth is, you only want to be with me because I fed you. You want material security. You don't have a clue what I'm about." The disciples wanted position and authority. John and James had their mama, who was one of Jesus' big financial supporters, by the way. They pulled the money card. They had her go to Jesus and say, "Hey, we want one of my sons to sit on your right and one of my sons to sit on your left in the kingdom." And you say, "Well, that's just John and James." If you read the rest of the story, it says the rest of the disciples were very ticked off at them because they all wanted the same thing. The night before the crucifixion, they were having a fight among themselves on the way to the upper room. You know what the fight was about? Who was the greatest? They're having that discussion at the table at the Last Supper when Jesus washes their feet to show them this is what leadership is about, serving. They wanted position and authority. But Jesus understood what God was about. He understood what he was to do. And his prayer in John 17 reflects what he says. He said, "Father, my prayer for all of them is that they will be one, just as you and I are one, Father. And that just as you are in me and I am in you, so that they will be in us." The waiting for the sacrifice meant, essentially, that he wanted to conform us to his image. And the greatest, second greatest tool, probably, that he uses to do that is waiting, is patience. I think the first greatest tool is probably suffering. But he makes us wait. What are you waiting on this morning? What are you longing and looking for God to do? And the third thing, waiting for his coming. That's where we find ourselves today, isn't it? Jesus has come. Jesus has died on the cross. He has risen from the grave. he is sitting at the right hand of the Father, but the promise is that he's coming back. So we wait for his coming. And that's exactly what the scripture says. In Revelation 22, verse 17, it says, "The Spirit and the bride, the Holy Spirit and the church say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. And whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly." And John ends by saying, "Amen, even so, come, Lord Jesus." How do we wait? How are we patient? Like the saints of the past in the Old Testament, like the saints in the New Testament, we find ourselves joined at the hip, joined at the heart with them. What do we find? Well, we find that waiting is an active process. 1 John 2:29 says, "And now, dear children, continue to live in fellowship with Christ, so that when he returns, you will be full of courage and not shrink back from him in shame." You know what that tells me? We need to live faithfully. We need to live obediently. We need to not flag in our devotion and not flag in our efforts for him. Ephesians 4:2 tells us to be completely humble and gentle with one another, patience and bearing with one another in love. And that tells me we need to live graciously as we wait. And a third thing we find in Hebrews chapter 10, it says, "Without wavering, let us hold tightly to the hope that we say we have, for God can be trusted to keep his promise." Think of ways to encourage one another to outbursts of love and good deeds. And let us not neglect our meeting together as some people do, but encourage and warn one another, especially now that the day of his coming back is drawing near. You know what that tells me? Live tenaciously. Hang on. Don't let the hard times of life cause your faith to drop. Don't let the difficulties in getting to do the things of God keep you from doing the things of God. Hang on. Live tenaciously and encourage one another to do the same thing. The key thought this morning then is this: to what or to whom, maybe would be better said, are you rushing? So this morning we want to pause and prepare for the Lord's Supper. In a moment, some of our elders and helpers are going to come and they're going to pass this out. But just a few words. At the Heights Fellowship, we celebrate what is called open communion. Now, let me explain what that means if you've never heard the term. It means basically you don't have to be a member of the Heights Fellowship to participate with us. It means that you don't have to be affiliated with any of our partner churches or the people that we fellowship with. The only thing that we ask is that you are a believer. And so the logical question to ask at this point is this: am I a believer? Have I come to a place in my life that I know for certain that I've received Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior? Not have I been to church, not have I been baptized, but have I trusted Christ? And if you haven't done that this morning, no better time that I can think of in the world to do that than to do that right now. In a moment, we're going to have a time of prayer, and we're going to give you the opportunity to bow your heart before God and to have that conversation. And I encourage you to do that. It's the most important decision that you'll ever make. But you don't have to be a member of this church. Just be a believer. We want you to celebrate that with us. And if you are a believer, a couple of things that you can do in our moment of prayer. First of all is to prepare yourself. Consider confessing a known sin to God, or ask God, "Is there anything between you and I that I need to confess?" And listen, if he puts something in your heart, agree with him. Confessing isn't telling God something he didn't know. It's agreeing with him about what he already knows. And then right relationships. Guys, the most holy thing that some of us could do right now is to get up out of our chair, go to somebody else in this room, and say, "You know what? Things have not been right, and I need to own up to my part in this. And I want to tell you that I apologize and ask for your forgiveness." Or maybe you need to step out in the hall or the mall and make a phone call. I don't know. That would be the most holy thing that you could do. We're going to give you the opportunity to do that. And then draw your heart near to God. And once you've done those things, you're ready. And so we're going to have a moment of prayer, a time of commitment. If you need to receive Christ, we encourage you to do that. I will lead you in a sample prayer. that there's no magic in the words. It's the intention of your heart. You've heard me say that. But during that time, believers, you do the things you need to do. And we'll come back together here in just a moment, and we will share in the Lord's Supper. Pray with me, will you? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. Father, as we as a body, as your church, are not limited by denominational lines or backgrounds, Lord, free to respond and relate to one another because of the blood of Christ that's been poured out on us as we draw near during this time. Lord, I pray that you will be glorified. Father, that you would at this time be working in our hearts, showing us our sin so that we can confess it. Father, for some of us, showing us that we've never been in relationship with you. We've never trusted you as Savior. And that we would do that this morning. So, Father, in this moment of silence, I pray that you would have your way in our lives. In church, you have the opportunity in this coming moment of silence to do and have the conversation with God that you need to have, or do what you need to do in regard to relationships. You do that now. Father, we thank you for this time. Lord, as we remember you, as we wait and watch and remember you this morning, did what you said. You conform us to your image. And Lord, we wait for your coming, and we do all of that as we celebrate this communion, this Lord's Supper. Scripture says, 1 Corinthians 11:23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. And he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, he took the cup, also after the supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me as well. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" And that's what we do this morning. If my helpers would come up here, pray together with me. Father, we remember. Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He said, "I am the bread of life. Unless you eat my flesh and you drink my blood, you have no part of me." So, Father, we remember. And we're grateful. Thank you. Amen. Let's share together. He took the cup, said, "This is my blood, which is shed for you." Folks, I hope you understand that we don't believe the bread, the wine, the bread, and the grape juice literally become the body and the Christ. That was never Christ's intention. I don't know what your tradition of faith is, but the scripture is very clear that these are, as baptism is, symbolic of what he did for us. And so we drink this in remembrance and as a reminder of what he did for us. Let's drink together, shall we? Father, we thank you. Whenever it happened, whether it was in December or March or April, the time of the year doesn't matter because the time was right in the history of the world and the life of your creation for the Christ child to come. Father, as we have participated in these elements, the bread and the juice, Father, we would remember you, that this would launch a Christmas season unlike any we've ever known as far as our devotion to you and our remembrance of you. We thank you that we celebrate this together because of what you've done. We thank you, Lord, that we can celebrate this in anticipation of your coming. In Jesus' name. Amen. Folks, thank you. If I could remind you to hang on to your cups, there are trash containers located by the exits and out in the mall. If you would dispose of them there, we would be grateful. Love you guys. Thank you so much for being here. Let's go ahead and head on out. Have a great week.